Well, as you know, I'm continuing this series of messages from the book of Acts, and as a kind of background story to the series of sermons, I'm going to be going down to Louisiana in January to address the subject of persecution. So I'm at a conference there with some other speakers, and that's the theme of the conference. With that in mind, I thought that it would be a good thing to look at the early church and address, or at least to think a little bit about with you, how that period of time in the history of the church, the people of God served their Lord in the midst of tremendous hostility and very forthright and unapologetic persecution. What we have here today, of course, is the story of Pentecost. Now, there's always a backstory when you come to some story in the Bible, and there are ways you can go about, sort of filling in the details for the backstory. You can either supply the backstory yourself, or you can look at the Bible and let the Bible do it for you. I recommend the second option. And we have a tendency as Americans to think that it's all about us, even when it comes to passages like this. And we think that this is, a story about our story. Now, it's clearly a story that has a place for us. We're part of the story, but we're not the whole story. We're just a part of the story. But really, that's a marvelous thing when you think about it. Don't you want to be about, a part of something bigger than yourself? I think anybody who has a desire to live a life that is significant wants to be a part of something bigger than themselves. And this definitely is about something bigger than you or me or even all of us put together. Now, there are three plot points to the backstory that I'd like to provide for you. When we think about the day of Pentecost, if it's not about you and me entirely, what is it about? There are three plot points that I want to point out. There are more, but I don't want to be here for days. Neither do you. So let's think about these three plot points. The first is the Babel Tower incident. That's why I had Pastor Mike read that passage from Genesis chapter 11. Now, have you ever connected the story of the Tower of Babel with this incident at Pentecost, the day of Pentecost? Probably not. It's not your fault. It's the fault of the preachers that you've heard preach this passage. It's their fault because it's clearly a reverse of the curse. What you have in the Babel account is a curse, right? And the story behind that curse. And what we have here on the day of Pentecost is a reverse of the curse. Now, most of us who know the Boston Red Sox and the New York Yankees, when I say reverse the curse, we all immediately think of the Bambino and the curse of the Bambino. But, even though that was really a bad thing for Red Sox fans for 86 years, this is a whole lot worse because it includes the entire human race forever. Now, what you have at the Tower of Babel is a very interesting story in which you have a group of people who have a lot in common. They belong to a single political community. They have a single authority to whom they are all subject. And they share a language. And they decide that in order to make a name for themselves and keep it all together, they need a tower. And so they erect a tower that really is a siege tower intended to mount an assault on the sovereign authority of God. They want to organize themselves by the name that they make for themselves. And they want to hold their political community together in their own strength. What is occurring, of course, as I noted, is they're looking to make a name for themselves. In other words, they're looking to find meaning or create meaning for themselves, actually, without God. They're looking to organize themselves and govern themselves. In other words, they want a political community, again, without God. They want to rise to heaven themselves. Apotheosis is the technical term for this. They want to ascend into the heavens and find their place there. They want to divinize themselves. Well, marvelously, the Lord comes down to check out what they're doing. And whenever the Bible says the Lord came down, it's almost never for a good reason or from the perspective of the people who are being examined. It's sort of like when you were a kid and you were down in the basement with your siblings, and maybe you were giving your little brother a Dutch rub or tormenting him in some other way. And your father is at the top of the stairs and says, "Don't make me come down there." That's the kind of thing we got here. "Don't make me come down there." Well, the Lord comes down. And what does he see? He sees the Babel Tower. And he decides that what these folks need is a little discipline, a little judgment. So the Lord judges their work, finds it offensive. And he does a very simple little thing. When you think about it, this is so subtle, but so tremendously effective. He confuses their speech. They can no longer cooperate. They can no longer organize themselves or govern themselves. And the result, of course, is everything that they were working for is just overturned. And they scatter, forming separate communities. Now, that second plot point is what in mind when I asked Pastor Mike to read Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 through 9. And this actually builds on that first plot point, the incident at Babel. Let me read it for you again so that you can appreciate the connection. Beginning in verse 7, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, it reads, "Remember the days of old." Isn't this a fun thing to hear said? You know, when we think about Deuteronomy, we think those are the old days. But for them, they have other old days in mind. What were the old days for them? Well, the days of Nimrod, the days of the Babel Tower. That's what is being referred to here. "Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you." They didn't have documentaries about the old days back in those days. You had to go to your elders to find out about what happened before you were born. And yes, there was a world before you were born. I know that's a big bit of news for a lot of folks, but the world wasn't created just yesterday. It's been around a while. Verse 8, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God." Now, that's a very oblique reference to the principalities and powers that the Apostle Paul refers to in Ephesians. He's handing them over to fallen angels to be governed by them. But, verse 9, "The Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." So there's one people that the Lord says, "This is my people. You can have those people. This is my people." Now, obviously, unless you're Jewish, that leaves you out. But even so, the promise that was made to Abraham included all the elect from every tribe and nation. Let me take you to Genesis chapter 12 so that I can point out this marvelous promise. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And there we read, and by the way, this comes right after the Babel Institute. That's not a coincidence. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you." In other words, the Lord is calling out this man's immediate household. Household of Abram. By the way, the name Abram is just a marvelous tongue-in-cheek name because it means exalted father. Here's a guy who has no kids at this point. But he's called Exalted Father. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Ah, marvelous contrast with the Babel incident, isn't it? The folks at Babel wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to hold it all together by their own name, with their own name. But here we see the Lord says, I will give you a name. I will give you a reason to live, because that's what's implied in a name. And I will make you a great nation. And furthermore, he goes on to say, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Isn't that interesting? It's not all about you. It's not even, you know, even Abraham's household is not all about Abraham in a way. But in another way, it is, because we'll see in verse 3, it says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, here's the key phrase, in you, in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All those peoples that have been handed over to those fallen angels, God has not completely forsaken those people. He's got a plan for them too. With that in mind, let's think a little bit about this third plot point, the Feast of Weeks. Now, the Israelites, when they're delivered from bondage in the land of Egypt, they receive the law. And in the law, there obviously are the Ten Commandments, but the law has a larger scope than those commandments. And there are feasts, annual feasts, that they're supposed to keep. And one of those feasts is the Feast of Weeks. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, the Feast of Weeks is what actually is being observed and celebrated on the day of Pentecost. Now, the name Pentecost, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the name Pentecost means 50. And here's how it works. Every week, there are 7 days. You multiply that by 7, what do you get? 49. Add 1, 50. The day after the full allotment has been filled, you've got 50. The Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks following Passover, you've got an allotted period of time, and at the end of that time, you have the Feast of Weeks. And on that day, in the Feast of Weeks, they would observe a time of celebration for the Feast of the First Fruits. Feast of the First Fruits was the first harvest. And the first harvest was gathered in, and bread was made, and this particular feast was a sign of things to come. It was a celebration in anticipation of the final harvest. So with that in mind, can you see all of the plot points sort of coming together on the day of Pentecost? Let me take you back to Acts chapter 2. To remind you just what goes on the day of Pentecost. Because there on the day of Pentecost, we see all those plot points drawn together. After all, it is the day of Pentecost, which means the Feast of Weeks. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The reverse of the curse. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? I guess they spoke with an accent or something. I said, you're obviously from Galilee. How can you speak in the language of my own people back home? And they were amazed and astonished, as they said, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And then there's the list, Parthians and Medes and so on and so forth. A lot of ground covered there. Verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Perfect setup for a sermon. What does this mean? And then there are, of course, there are other folks who say, they're just drunk. They're filled with new wine. Don't pay any attention. And the Apostle Peter gets up, addresses the subject. This is what this is all about. And no, we're not drunk. It's too early in the morning. We didn't have enough time even to do that. That's the point. So he goes on and he quotes from the prophet Joel. And then in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." But the key verse is verse 24. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Now, I want to reflect with you a little bit on something before I help you see the significance of the resurrection and how that is the key to understanding what Pentecost is addressing, what it's all about. We still build towers in our day. We've got our own Babel towers going up all the time. Now, we see people like Nimrod, that fellow who was the political sovereign of that people who worked together to build the tower. But we see people who attempt the same thing in the same spirit down through the course of human history. Think about Alexander the Great. Think about Caesar. More recently, you know, think about someone like Napoleon or Hitler or Stalin. And in each case, the apologetic or the rationale is the same. Now, at one level, we can say these people are just megalomaniacs and power crazy. But that's not how they present themselves. That's not how they defend themselves. They don't say, "Be subject to me because I'm a megalomaniac and power crazy." What they do is they in one fashion or another, make this argument. Think about what we could accomplish if we just all worked together. I'll help make that happen. And that's how it goes. Now, what's fascinating is that there's a lot of truth to that. And the Lord himself endorses the idea. Remember when he goes down to see what they're up to at Babel? He says, "If they have one language and are one people, nothing will be impossible for them." Now, is that an indication that the Lord is insecure? No, it's not that. We can accomplish a great deal when we work together because we are made in the image of God. But the reason why his image has been impressed upon us is so that we could share in his glory, not indulge ourselves in vain glory. His glory is life and light and health, and it's good. Our vain glory is fool's gold. The only people we're fooling when we indulge or give ourselves over to vainglory, the only people we're fooling is ourselves. Have you ever come across someone like that who's just so full of themselves that that they have no awareness of, you know, that they're really behaving like a fool? We're all like that. We're all so taken with ourselves that we don't realize how ridiculous we look. But that's what's going on whenever we give ourselves over to vainglory. And by the way, the curse of Babel is still with us. We see evidence of the curse and its effects all around us. One of those things that we can identify, even in our world today, is just this inability to agree on what words mean. It's a reflection of this sort of residual, ongoing influence of the Babel curse. There have been different strategies that we've used to try to address this. One of those strategies in our day is moral relativism. Basically, the idea is that let's just stop arguing about what things mean. You just have your truth and I have my truth, right? You can use words the way you want to use them. I'll use words the way I want to use them. Just don't use your words you know, in a way that offends me, because that could be a problem. So we end up with a lost sense of, you know, meaning, and consequently words that ought to unite us and give us a common basis for a social life, a common life, become the very occasion by which or upon which we divide and go our separate ways. And I'm not talking about the difference of opinion between what people who speak Spanish say and what people who speak English say about, you know, what the words men and, you know, man and woman mean or whatever. You know what I'm getting at. That's what we have in our world today. And what this leads to is a kind of moral chaos. There have been other attempts to sort of reduce everything to sort of matter, because we can at least agree on mathematics. Mathematical language or mathematics provide or give us a kind of language that we can all agree on, and consequently we can work together. But mathematics is something that seems to work best when we're dealing with material phenomena. And as a result, we now live in a world in which mathematics is the only language that we seem to agree upon, except in some very interesting circles at places like UConn. Even there, people have proffered the idea that mathematics is a form of oppression. But what you end up with is this sort of chaotic environment. I was just down in New York City this week. I was down in Manhattan, and I saw it on display. Speaking of towers, there you have it, right? And there are just more going up all the time. And so I was down in Manhattan actually to see to connect with a couple of people I know, a couple of writers, one of whom is Duncan Stroik, the editor of Sacred Architecture, which is published by the University of Notre Dame in Indiana, but everywhere else in the world, Notre Dame. And we were actually there for an event addressing the subject of the rebuilding of Notre Dame. So I went down with John Sundet. Many of you know John. So we went down. We got out, of the F train there at Bryant Park. And when you come out of Bryant Park and you look east, back in the day, you could see the Chrysler Building, in the opinion of many people, the most beautiful tower in New York. Gothic, which is ironic, or, you know, seeing that we were going to an event that was talking about Gothic architecture and its meaning. In fact, the place in which the talk was held was right across the street from the Chrysler Building. But when we got out of the train station and looked east down 42nd Street, we couldn't see the building. We couldn't see the Chrysler Tower. Why? Because a new building was going up that was blocking the view. And John, you know how John is, he was just so appalled that he couldn't see the Chrysler Building, the most beautiful building in New York City, because it was obscured by this hideous, and I'm not exaggerating, a hideous metal and glass sort of just monolith that was just rising into the sky. They knew how to build skyscrapers back in the old days. I'm not so sure about today. But anyway, so that was the background. And of course, what you have going on, and by the way, a good friend of mine who's an architect from Dallas, who met us there for the event, when I asked him about what's going on with, you know, cities and skyscrapers, he says, you know, back in the day, if we were to go back, way back, the entire process of building a city entailed a sense of the harmonies that ought to be in place when the various buildings of the city are built, so that they complement one another and move the attention of the people within the city to those shared goods that they have in common. Public buildings that are intended for the use of everyone. But in the world that we live today, architecture is war. Every building is fighting for attention. Why? Because every architect wants attention. And each has its own language. And this cacophony of just ugliness emerging from the ground like weeds, you know, reaching to the sky. It's Babel all over again. There's a whole lot more going on in our world than you know. These things mean things. So the curse is still with us. Our language is still divided. And there will never be the kind of unity that I think we all long for without a spiritual basis. You cannot base a community of shared goods without a shared sense of what really matters, a shared conviction that this is true and that's good and this is beautiful. Unless you share those goods, those judgments, those meanings, you have Babel. And that's why it all falls apart. Our only hope is to return to our given purpose. What is our given purpose? To image God. We are made to be the imagers of God. And if we are called by His name, not a name that we make up for ourselves, but if we're called by His name, He will hold us together and we will share in His glory. Nothing vainglorious about that. And we will see the reverse of the curse. And this will come about by the power of God's Spirit. Have you been, if you have known the Lord for any given length of time, and you've had the honor and the joy of getting to know Christians from other parts of the world, other cultures, you know what I'm talking about. We share a common Lord and a common speech in Christ and a common identity in Christ that transcends all those particular boundaries that make the world, you know, in many respects, a very interesting place and a beautiful place. But when those things are at odds with one another, it all can become very ugly and violent. And that's why in this world, in order to establish and maintain unity, political unity, we have to coerce people. We have to employ violence in order to get people to go along with the dominant vision of what's good and what's not. And in our society, as you know, that's increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. Now, what we see here at Pentecost, I'd like to reflect on with a little bit, especially as it relates to this whole question of what's the cause and what's the effect. What's the cause that brings about the unity that these early Christians enjoy through the Spirit? Now, we know that those early Christians, those disciples, were witnesses. They were called to be witnesses. But what were they witnesses of? Now, obviously, there's the crucifixion. But note, a number of those guys, if not all the men, those men who had called themselves or were called Christ's disciples, were in hiding when the crucifixion occurred. Nevertheless, it was common knowledge. Everyone knew that Jesus had been crucified. In fact, that's exactly what Peter brings up here. If you look, he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So they didn't need to tell anybody about that. Those folks knew that Jesus had died. Furthermore, they even knew that Jesus performed mighty works and wonders and signs in their midst. So what were they witnesses to? Well, chapter 1 establishes that. What happens in chapter 1? Chapter 1, we see in verse 3, the Lord presents himself to his disciples, and it says this, "He presented himself alive to them. After his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." He had to prove it to them. It's really me. I'm really alive. Thomas, come over here. You want some proof? Here it is. Put your finger in the wounds. Put your hand in my side. Let's eat some fish. You get the point. He proves that he is alive to them. And this, by the way, fulfills prophecy. And that's exactly what Peter states in the following passage, beginning at verse 25 in chapter 2. Remember, I had Pastor Mike end at verse 24 so that he could end with that statement concerning Christ being raised up. But here we see the Apostle Paul tell us why that's so important. And he says, for David says concerning him, this is in chapter 2, beginning of verse 25, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. And then he goes on to say, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about our patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, verse 32, God raised up, and we are all witnesses of it. That's what they're witnessing to. Jesus has risen from the dead, which is good news for us and really bad news for those who put him to death. Why? Because they've rejected the Lord's anointed. That's why. And they've condemned themselves in so doing. And they get the point. What do they say later? Brothers, what shall we do? They're cut to the heart. They know that they have done something awful. They've condemned themselves because they've killed the Messiah. And what happens at Pentecost and at this moment is the Spirit is adding God's testimony. Yes, this is the Christ. That marvelous event at Pentecost when the Spirit descends and we see the tongues of fire on the disciples. It's in effect saying God's endorsing this message. Jesus is the Christ. Consequently, well, you see it in verse 34. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So, what Peter does at this point is he says, you've got a choice. You can either repent and be baptized, or you can remain an enemy of Christ. Which will it be? That's the choice. You know, people still build their towers. I've built a few. Have you built a tower? I've built monuments to my own pride. I've immersed myself in vainglory. And I think that's pretty much the way we all are. But I've got good news for you today. You can get over that. The Lord can bring your tower crashing to the ground. And the Lord can give you a name. A name that you can live your life through, and a name that you can say, that's the name I want to have applied to me. Because because the scripture is clear that there is no other name given to men by which they can be saved. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're found in him, then his glory can be yours. You can enjoy all of the good things that he deserves and you don't. That's what grace is all about, right? You and I don't deserve anything that Christ had coming to him. But when you are in Christ and you say, he's my Lord, I'm a sinner, and I repent of my sin, and I keep on repenting because I know I keep on sinning, but my hope is found in him, not in anything that I build for myself. You know, I'm not terribly old. I'm 56. I'm going to be 57 in a few weeks. But I've built a number of things that have come crashing to the ground. Things that at one time or another I took a great deal of pride in. You know, it's actually a blessing to experience that, because everything that we build to glorify ourselves will come crashing down. You know, I think it's an unfortunate thing for a person to die without having a chance to see that, because they die deluded. They think that what they have left behind is just going to exist, you know, forever. But that's absurd. Now, you can acknowledge that it's absurd at a sort of conceptual level, at an abstract level. But you really get the point when you feel it, when you mourn over the things that you've done that amounted to nothing. Right. You really need to turn to Christ, to repent, to change your mind about what's important and what's not. And that's the good news of the gospel. And if you do that, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And even that is something you can't take credit for. Even that is a work of God in your life. Let's pray.